Welcome to 3GT, the podcast where three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner, discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Thank you for joining us on another episode of Three Guys Theologizing, 3GT. I'm joined today with my prosecuting parishioner, Scott Hunt, and our preaching pastor, Kyle Borg, and this is Barry York, and we're glad that you...
The presidential professor, if we're going to do the alliteration.
Yeah, all the P's. So we are thankful for you joining along with us today. And guys, I wanted to bring up to you a topic that I encounter a lot in pastoral ministry, even at the seminary, to talk with men, even some women regarding this, and it's the whole subject of shame. And we even, in an earlier episode, this came up just a little bit, and that also just prompted my thinking, so I wanted to have a discussion with you guys regarding this topic. And shame, as we think about what shame is, I think there are different ways to consider it. Certainly there is shame that, and the kind of shame I want to talk about is maybe misplaced shame today. For there is, I think, warrant in Scripture to recognize that shame in and of itself is not, it's not wrong. It's not a wrong emotion. Actually, it's a God-given emotion. Would you guys agree with that, that it's a God-given emotion or God-given response to situations that can be handled rightly or wrongly?
Go ahead, Scott.
No, I was just going to say absolutely. I think even going back to childhood, when you do something wrong and you're confronted about it, there's almost a physical reaction that I remember having as part of this shame. And it's the same type of physical reaction you have when there's joy. You know, you can't be still. You jump up and down when you're happy. I think that shame is definitely a God-given emotional response to situations. And just like any other emotion can be used by the evil one in a wrong way. But I think it's definitely a God-given response to a situation.
Mm-hmm.
I agree.
And Kyle, right before we got on, you had mentioned that you'd looked up the definition of shame, so maybe that would be helpful to our listeners to hear.
Well, if you look up the Merriam-Webster dictionary definition of shame, is just shame is the painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt or shortcoming or impropriety. And maybe without spelling out all the details, I think that's a good definition. And I think that would fit a biblical paradigm. And even in that, Barry, I think the word you used, misplaced or right placed, I think that this definition gives room for all of that. So I think it's a pretty good definition. Shame is the painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt or shortcoming or impropriety.
Mm-hmm. And as you guys are saying, there are proper times to feel shame. Some of the Proverbs speak of that. If one gives an answer, maybe this is a good podcasting proverb. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And so it's right to feel shame if you're doing something that's truly wrong. And so God uses that to convict people and bring forth repentance and faith. So shame and guilt, it's not just necessarily wrong to have shame.
Right.
But what I want to...
And real quick, I would just to clarify for our listeners, you know, you could add 1 Corinthians 15:34. Paul says, come to your right mind and sin no more, for some have no knowledge of God. And then he goes on to say, I say this to your shame. Mm-hmm. He's trying to evoke that painful emotional response, I don't know about God. Or Ezekiel 43:10, and you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple and its appearance and plan, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Mm-hmm. So just to emphasize that there is a biblical shame that is appropriate to feel. It's a painful emotion, but there are situations in which it is appropriate.
Right. And some of the prophets would condemn the people because they were like harlots with no shame. So certainly all that, I think, is important for us to remember. But what I want to get at, and what I encounter a lot in pastoral ministry, are people that I would say have a misplaced shame. They're ashamed because they haven't perhaps experienced deeply enough the gospel, or they're feeling guilty about things that I don't necessarily think they should be feeling guilty about. And how do we help people like that? That's what I wanted to discuss with you. And I just had three areas I thought we could think through this together. And the first one would be what I might call silent shame, where someone is carrying around in their memory things they've done in the past. And I'm talking about Christians who know that they're forgiven by God, and yet there are things that they've done in their past that when the memory of that action arises in their minds, it still really burdens them. They carry it about. Sometimes you'll get into counseling sessions with them, and they're struggling to deal with the shame that they feel over what they have done. And I just wanted to ask you guys, what would be some counsel or advice you would give people that are carrying what we might call the silent shame?
I think one of the first things that I would say is that while shame is a biblical response to sin and to the things that we do wrong, that even a well-placed shame can linger too long and needs to be addressed through the gospel. You know, somebody in that situation who's suffering in silence, who evokes these memories, I think I'd go to the places in Scripture, Psalm 130, verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I'd go to the Psalm that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You know, there's this case where repented of sin is forgiven sin. Hmm. And forgiven sin holds no power over us to bring us into that state of shame. You know, if they're suffering, I might also encourage, although I would add some pastoral caveats to this, but, you know, James and James 5:16 tells us, therefore confess your sins to one another. Sometimes there is freedom found in being able to confess to another person some of that secret shame and the secret sins of your past that people may not be aware of. Now, the nuance I would add to that is we are Protestants, and so we don't believe in penance, and that is not then therefore a way necessarily to alleviate your conscience, but there is a blessing in that, and there is a grace in that to be able to confess our sins openly with one another. And sometimes just bringing along a friend, a pastor, an elder, somebody, maybe even a spouse, when you know, to bring them along to help shoulder that burden can do a lot in resolving this what might be a well-placed shame that is lingering too long. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. One thing I'd like to point out, and I agree with you that we don't believe in penance, but we do believe in restitution as Christians. And I don't mean necessarily monetarily, but some people have shame about what they've done in the past. I've heard stories of people who have stolen from stores and went back 10, 15 years later and made restitution. It burdened them that much. There was that shame. People who said an unkind word to another 10 or 15 years ago when they were kids, and it burdens them. I think it's right to, when we find out about the shame, find out the source of the shame, and what can we do to make restitution, to restore what is wrong. I mean, some things you just can't, but insofar as you can, I think it's good to walk people through this. And how do we restore what brought about this shame? And so I don't think to ignore it or just say that, you know, yes, it has been forgiven. There is no condemnation. It's been removed from us. But we still need to do what is right. in terms of what the Bible says, you know, pay back what you've stolen. So I think it's important to, when people have these hidden shames, they don't want to talk about it. If you can work with them and discover what it is, to try to bring restoration to a situation that brought about that shame.
Mm-hmm. Well, both of what you're saying is helpful. Scott, just to work that out a little bit more, where would you give biblical justification for the idea of restitution? And along with that, how do you keep someone from thinking that that is actually paying back for their sin, so that they're not thrown back into this idea that I've got to do something or I'm justified by going back and doing right things to overcome my own shame and guilt?
Well, I mean, the law of God is replete with instances of restitution. If you, if you've taken an animal, or let's say you borrow your neighbor's tool and you break it, the Bible says, you know, if he's not in your company, you need to replace that. So there's this idea of restitution, stealing things, stealing farm animals, you know, pay it back four times.
Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus. That's
a gospel example of that.
So there's, and it is difficult to try to tell somebody, you know, to press home the point that this is not about your salvation going back and doing these things. You are justified in Christ. It's a working out of your sanctification. So it's difficult, I think, but we do have to separate the penance idea with the restitution or restoring idea.
I think part of it is helping a person who's dealing with shame to realize that their sin has hurt someone else. And though it might be one thing for them to receive forgiveness for what they've done, they still have that consequence of their sin, which is the hurt that they brought to another. And taking steps of restitution or seeking forgiveness from someone else or doing something to rebuild that relationship is part of the ongoing healing process, in a way, really, that the gospel flows not only into us, but out of us into the lives of others. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Any other ideas that or thoughts that you would have regarding this whole helping someone with silent shame?
Do you have any ideas, Barry?
What would you like us to say?
No, only thing that has come to my mind further, I think it's Psalm 25, which the psalmist just says, "Remember not the sins of my youth." And I did not grow up a very godly young person. I had a lot of incidents where I hurt people and did things that I am ashamed of. I've had to wrestle through this myself. And one of the ways that helps me, there are times where Satan, and I think this is the other part of this that we need to realize, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. So he loves to stir this old stuff up and bring it to our minds and try to keep us from having fellowship with God. And that's one of the verses that often comes to my mind, and I think and pray through, is just, Lord, please don't remember what I've done, just as you promised that you won't. And to think of God as not holding that against me anymore is a great blessing. Well, let's move into the second area, and it's tied to the first one, but it's perhaps a more specific focus, is that when we talk about this whole area of shame, there's certainly in the church a lot of people dealing with what I would call sexual shame. They've fallen, whether it's a man who's gone into pornography or a woman who was in a previous relationship and maybe even be married now and in many ways happily married, but the old things keep stirring up. It seems like sexual shame is a particular type. And I wonder, why is that one so sharp and acute in people's minds? And then again, what might you do if you were trying to help someone deal with that type of shame?
I think one of the things, going back to what I said about the secret shame, there is no amount of restitution that can be paid to cure sexual sin. There just isn't. There's no way to go back and unring a bell. And so in that respect, it is very different than a lot of the other sins that we were previously talking about. And so I think that's why it's so acute and it can be so harmful.
Yeah, I think one of the reasons it's so acute and why people feel it so much is, within evangelicalism and even what you might call the new Calvinist movement, you think of desiring God and the way they've been able to minister to so many. Sexual sin is often at the epicenter of everything they write and say. We do live in a culture where it's pervasive. Personally, is it more pervasive in one sense than in other generations? I don't know that it is. And I have reasons to say that, but I won't get into that. But there is a lot of attention given from many ministries, men that people respect that focus very much on this. And I think that that is lending to a more acute feeling of this sin. Mm-hmm. Desiring God is not blasting off articles about Lord's Day breaking. not to treat that tritely, but there is this emphasis in many of these para-organizations where sexual sin is at the heart of so much of what they say and what they write.
Kyle, can I just...
Yeah, please do.
Even in the family, I think as you think of your children and you're raising them, you want them to be holy, but if there's one thing you don't want them to do, they might do a lot of other things and you can work with it, but if there's one thing you don't want them to do is to sin in this area. And so I think a lot of that shame comes out of especially Christian children being raised and then sinning against the leadings of their parents.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. So now how do you begin to address that? I'm going to wade slowly into this. The first thing is that here is a place where there is well-placed shame. Men who are continuing in their sexual sin of pornography addictions ought to feel a lot of shame. People who are involved in fornicating relationships, sexual relationships outside of marriage, ought to feel shame for what they're doing. Mm-hmm. And so I don't want to dismiss that is well-placed shame. That is a God-given, painful emotional response to a very heinous sin. Scriptures speak about, one of the peculiarities about sexual sin is you are uniting yourself to another person. Mm-hmm. What is it? I forget the exact wording, but every other sin you commit, but this is one where you really draw other people into it. I forget that exact reference.
Outside the body, but there we go. Corinthians, but this one's a sin against your own body.
Yes. So there, this is a well-placed shame and people do need to feel shame for it. Just plain and simple. At the same time, I don't want what I've just said to be undermined by what I'm about to say. Mm-hmm. Sexual sin is not the end of the world. There is forgiveness for sexual sin. When we repent and we flee from those sins, we have all the promises of the gospel afforded to us. And I think we see such phenomenal illustrations of that in the Bible itself. You think of David, committing adultery, yet a man after God's own heart. Now, he felt shame, and he felt rightful shame, and he repented, and we have the fruit of that repentance that we sing in the Psalms. But, you think of where many godly men fell in the Scriptures, especially in some of those Old Testament stories, it was in this area of sexual sin. Mm-hmm. And sexual sin, I remember hearing John Piper once say, and I don't read everything he writes, but I liked this, that too many Christians base the totality of their spirituality on their sexual struggle. And he said, there's a bit of a danger in that because sexual sin is not some unforgivable sin and a sin that can't be overcome by the gospel and by confession and repentance and pleading the promises and the mercies of God. And so I think I would direct people to that. At the same time, wanting to be very clear that we should feel shame over sexual sin. I don't know if that's pastorally helpful or not, but that's my thought.
Well, I think it gives the proper balance that we really need. And One of the things that you just said that made me think about too is that there's a lot of erroneous teachings out there that add to people's shame. I think of people who've been abused sexually, and then their life has fallen apart, or a woman who may have, you know, had to go through a divorce situation because of what a man's done to her, just for an example. And a lot of times, in certain sections of Christianity, if you have a divorce, it's almost as if you've committed the unforgivable sin. And so I think teachings that aren't clear and right also add to that shame. And part of the, of course, the right response to people in that is to help them to go back into the scriptures, help them to go even in sometimes where there's a case where they're not sure whether they should feel shame for something or not. They might have to go to their pastor or elders to have some rendering done, some, yeah, you should feel shame for this, but you really weren't guilty here, and bring some clarity to the situation, I think could be helpful.
Yeah, I think that's a good point to emphasize, that I was taking more the shame that comes with sexual shame as proactive sin. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a tremendous amount of sexual shame that people carry for things done to them. And that is a misplaced shame. And that is a shame as well that needs to be confronted with the gospel. We are not called to feel shame for things we didn't do. So, mm-hmm.
Or would you also say, or things that were done to us beyond our control,
yeah. Right.
That they could feel shame for that. And again, how do you help someone with just this issue? Of course, that's a big topic to talk about abuse, but how do you try to help someone not feel shame? Let's say they were a young girl and there was a predator that used them. How do you help them with that?
I don't know. I mean, that's from my perspective, I don't know. It is such a difficult thing, I think, to work through. And it just takes time. I mean, something like that, it just takes time. And I remember hearing stories of women who still feel the shame of having stuff done to them 20, 30, 40 years after. And some of that just never goes away. And I think the devil, we can't forget that, as you already said, that he is the accuser. He uses that. Mm-hmm. And he'll whisper that in the quiet of the night. And I think he does that with all kinds of sin, not just people who are abused, but even people who have done stuff long in the past. He will use a quiet whisper to accuse you of, you're not good enough, you're not pure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's something you have to battle, and you have to be willing to walk alongside of these people who are suffering that shame, and help carry that burden with them as they are under the acute attacks of the devil, feeling unjustified shame for that.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, you said you didn't have anything to offer. I think you did offer some good things there.
Can I?
Yeah,
I like that. I think too, and this is something that would require all kinds of pastoral care, loving care. And mm-hmm. So it's not like, wow, in this podcast, we're going to give this brilliant answer and it'll be the end of that. But ultimately, the promise of the gospel will terminate in the failure of all false shames. There are misplaced shames. There is a false shame. And even to begin to minister that hope that the gospel will end at some point in time, all these false shames. You know, mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul, no one who believes in the Lord will be put to shame. Isaiah 45:17, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. And so part of that, I think, is ministering hope. And the hope and the acknowledgement that even as you struggle today with this shame that is false, it's a misplaced shame, the gospel will one day overcome that.
Mm-hmm. I think as well, it's easy when we start thinking about the cross to only think about the idea that of our sins being placed on Christ and Christ suffering for our sins. But we also have to remember that one of the ways the cross ministers to people is that we see an innocent victim being hurt and punished unjustly. And there is a sense in which what Christ went through, he is showing to us that we also will go through sufferings that aren't brought upon us because of something that we've done, but just by virtue of the fact that we live in this world, and that it's important to realize that he is there to heal us and to help us to realize that he's not holding that against us, but has come to conquer what Satan's doing, the lies, as Scott was talking about, the falsehoods that Satan's bringing against us. He's there to defend us against those things, and to be our fortress and our shield when we're being accused for something that we didn't have any culpability in having been done to us. So I think that's part of the answer. I think one other thing that I find helpful is there's so much imagery in the Bible, and I think sometimes we can just give people propositional truth and when we need to be giving them pictures of their life with Christ. And that, you know, the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, really ends with us being described in the church as the radiant bride of Jesus with white robes and cleansed of all unrighteousness. And as you were alluding to, Kyle, that's the end that we're all heading toward. And so to put that imagery in people's mind as well, I think can be somewhat helpful in dealing with shame and guilt that they might have. Yeah. Well, let's go to the last part here before we wrap up. And I guess I would call this third area shame, sanctification shame. That there's a lot of folks that I've run across in ministry. Usually these are the more... well, not always, but often the more sensitive types, people with a real spiritual sense to them that want to please God and honor God with their lives, and yet they just never feel like they measure up. They're not doing enough. And so they go around always talking about their failings and that they're not really measuring up to what God wants them to do. And what do you say to someone like that?
The first thing, there's many things to say. The first thing I would say to somebody with that, well, obviously in a context trying to assess, well, where are your failings? You know, what rod or what stick are you using to measure your failings? Because often, in my experience, people are feeling the failings and feeling that they're failing to measure up by a standard that God himself hasn't even given. And so what I mean by that is, we need to be very instructed in the law of God. And what does God require of us? You know, I've met people who feel shame because the church has 14 midweek activities and I can only make 13 of them and I really should be going. That's not the standard God has given you. That's, you know, great if you can go, great if you can't. You know, that's... and so people need to be instructed, first and foremost, to know the law of God. What is it that God truly does require of you? Because so much of that shame, oftentimes of not feeling like you're measuring up, I think is a misplaced shame because it is it is holding up a standard, as I said, that God himself doesn't hold us to. And I think that's one way to begin ministering to those people.
I think another way, and I think you're absolutely right, but another way is to point out that when you are dealing with somebody who has this shame in a very loving and kind way, not an accusatory way, you show them that they are actually full of pride because they think more highly of themselves than God does. Because they think if they can't do enough, then God won't accept them, and they don't trust in the Lord. It's kind of a perverse, twisted self-pride, but there's this self-reliance and self-sufficiency that they're seeking that is not holy. And it goes along with what you said, that yeah, God hasn't even set that standard for you. Why do you think you have to to do this. So there perhaps is a little bit of wrong-mindedness, wrong thinking in the parts of some of these people. I know I've suffered from that shame in the past, and that was brought to my attention, and I was very thankful for that, because I never looked at it like that. Well, you know, this is a pride issue on my part.
Mm-hmm. I think tied in with that is sometimes you will see in people a lot of self-pity that they can't overcome, yes. They can't measure up. And again, I think that what you're saying, Scott's a real important part to bring to them, is that it can actually just be, yes. be pride. Self-pity is just mm-hmm. dangerous. It's a dangerous monster.
Can we please, self-pity is sin. And I say that as somebody who is the most self-pitiful person I know. I remember now, about 7 years ago, I read an article that just said self-pity is a sin. And I went, I never thought about that's really quite, but it is, self-pity is sin. So
yes, yeah. Elizabeth Elliot had a lot to say about that in her writings. Just
which is why I've never heard of it yet, because Elizabeth Elliot is a woman's author. So just kidding. I love Elizabeth Elliot. So.
Yes. Well, guys, I don't know that we've solved all the problems with shame. Certainly, we haven't. But we've run out of time here, and we hope at least the beginning of this discussion has helped some of you, and that you'll seek the Lord for any shame that you're carrying around. And as we've talked about, it's important to go in the scriptures. It's important to maybe open up to a few people around you that can help you. So seek out the Lord, and he really wants you, if it's a misplaced shame, to find deliverance from it. Well, that brings us to the end of another episode of 3GT. We invite you to come over to our website at 3gt.xyz and check us out. You can find this episode as well as previous ones and ones yet to come. Thank you for joining us on 3GT.